So there's some of that instructions a bit at the end of Philippians, and we'll talk more about that then, okay? I'm talking just to let everybody get settled and quiet so you can hear and everybody can have an equal opportunity to be instructed. All right, Philippians chapter number 2. Now, we're going to move on now from where Rick just brought us. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And I read that and I think, wow, that's a high expectation passage. That passage describes the mindset that Paul had about service. He's specifically talking to the local church at Philippi when he says, if there be therefore any consolation. He just hooked on what he's going to say about the atmosphere and attitude that the saints are to have in the work of the ministry. He just hooked that on to what we just heard in the end of chapter 1. And the striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Having a harmony of understanding and a commitment to the same truth. And understanding there's going to be persecution. Understanding there's going to be opposition. Verse number 29, when he talks about it's given to us in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. My fellow minister there in Chicago, Brother Curris, he says that's the forgotten gift. Everybody wants to get the gifts, you know. We want a tongue talking. We want to have this thing and that thing and the next thing. There's one people don't like. It's given to you. You've been given the privilege not only to believe on Christ and get saved, but also to suffer. Also to have His life live through you and allow the world's response to that to be what it will be. Now, when you have that mindset, that goal in the ministry, if there be therefore, in light of the work of the ministry that we're involved in, if there's any consolation, here's the rationale. The culture, the atmosphere, the thinking process that we're to carry on in the work of the ministry. You know, people say you got to have a goal, and you got to have a mission, you got to have a purpose statement, mission statements, all that kind of stuff, and you have to have this agenda harmony around that and all these core views. Listen, this is what Paul's going to give you here. Here's the mentality. Here's the thinking process. My pastor told me years ago, Brother Roy Lange, as a young Christian, young believer, he said, Richard, Ricky, the hardest thing you'll ever do in the work of the ministry is work together in a local church. Because you have to submerge your ideas and your attitudes and what your desires are down and make the work the issue. And it calls for that personal involvement and a mindset in order to make the work of the ministry the most valuable thing. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Here's the motivation. Is there any consolation in Christ? You remember one of Job's friends asked him, he said, are the consolations of God too small for you? I love that verse. I mean, all the things that you get in Christ, the consolations, the encouragement that's there in Christ. And by the way, when he says if, he's not saying, well, maybe there is, maybe there isn't. That's the if, like in the challenge. I say to you, if you're a believer, that doesn't mean this. I would say to my children, if you're my son, I never doubted that they were. What I'm saying is, because you are, here's what's required. Here's what you should do in light of who you are. Is there any consolation in Christ? We used to think of consolation prizes. You didn't get the gold ring, so you got the silver, you know. Is there some encouragement? Yeah. Is there any comfort of love? That word comfort, the word fort, the word fortitude, strength. And you put that prefix, come. Is there something that would put some fortitude and some strength down inside of you? Does it comfort you today, put some inner steel in your soul to know that you're loved? Now you think about that in the natural world. You say, yeah, you know, you have someone, a spouse that loves you. You have children that love you. You have friends that love you. And there's comfort in that, you know, that there's somebody who's willing to embrace them. But, you know, to be accepted in the beloved. I love that title for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And when God looks at you and me, He sees us in that identity. Thinks of you the same way He thinks of His Son. Is there some comfort in that? Well, I guess there is. Because, you know, you have the rejection of the world. You have your own failures and your own flaws in yourself. And there's some inner strength that comes from that. Any fellowship in the Spirit. Any bowels and mercies. What He's doing is He said, remember all these things you have in Christ? By the way, that's where it is in Christ. You see that? I said last night, Philippians is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's fixing to give you a series of examples here about these things working and how they work, and put it in flesh and blood so you can see it and get a grip on it. Philippians is real practical that way. It's this, here's what it looks like when you see it in flesh and blood reality. But here's the attitude. Here's the thinking process. Because the Christian life is not just a bunch of rules and regulations and performances, and if I see this activity, oh, that's God working it. The Christian life is life that starts where life is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know that verse. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Your life proceeds forth out of something inside of you. The outward activities are just the expression of something that's inside. And this passage is talking about what's inside that's to be working out and in and through you. When it says, if any bowels and mercies, people get, what's that? Well, you go back to chapter 1, He's already told you, verse 8, for God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And say, well, people go, oh, what? Well, you understand what He's talking about if you think a minute, but for people that don't, hold your hand there, come back with me in Isaiah chapter 16. A couple of verses, when you come across a verse like that you don't understand, obviously it's using a figure of speech, a metaphor, and you wonder what it means. You know what the best thing to do? Find another place that it's used. Look around. You'll find out it's used somewhere that will explain it to you. When it talks about the bowels of Jesus, the bowels of something is the innermost recess of something. They went back up in the bowels of the cave, the far recesses of the cave. Someone, I was reading a thing the other day, a man talking about going down into the bowels of the ship kind of thing. Well, Isaiah chapter 16, verse 11. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab, my inward parts for Kirhash. What are his bowels? He's talking about, I'm going to have some groanings way down in the depths of my inner man. My inward parts. And he's not just talking about his physical anatomy. He's talking about his soul. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3, another place that helps you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and sheddeth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? But when he talks about the bowels of compassion, what's he talking about? He's talking about the innermost part of a person's soul, the inward part. So when he talks about, and by the way, the issue of the bowels of compassion, that's where compassion comes from. And when he talks to in Philippians, he says, if there's any bowels and mercy, if there's something that can go right down into the depths of your soul, where life really comes from. Is there any of that? It's all in Christ.
And I said, if
all this identity and these things that you have in Christ are true, then here's what it ought to look like in your life. Here's what it ought to mean in your life. Here's the mindset it's going to produce. Philippians 2:2. Fulfill ye my joy. Here's the thing I'm trying to get done in the ministry. That you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And that's the key. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's a great verse to demonstrate that you have to be careful when you read the Bible. If you take that verse out of its context and just take it literally, look every man on the things of others. That's somebody else's, but I like that. I think maybe. Okay, you can see how that verse could get you in trouble if you just took it. Just walk around here and find something you like. You take mine, I'm going to go, hey, I want that. And now we're going to have a fight. You can take the Bible. We talk about taking the Bible literally. Well, you can take that verse a little too literally, can't you? Because it's not designed to be taken in that wooden divorce from its context. You follow that? And a lot of people do that. When we talk about taking the Bible literally, all that means is you just give it the natural sense that it would have when you normally read it. So when you're reading about, for example, the bowels and mercies, you know immediately it's a figure of speech. Well, what do you mean when you use that figure of speech? Well, then you just give it the natural meaning that it has. That's right, and I looked at those verses, kind of interprets that for you. Well, verse 4 is the same way. Look not every man on his own things. Don't esteem yourself as the issue. See, verse 3 told you the issue. Let each esteem other better than themselves. What does that mean? That means you're not looking after number one. You're not looking after you. You're going to look after the other person before you look after your interests. And so that wasn't hard. At least to understand. I'm going to have more interest, more concern about you, others, than I'm going to have about me. I'm going to esteem you better than myself. When you hurt, I'm going to hurt. When you suffer, I'm going to suffer. I'll come and join in. Why? Because we're one in Christ. Because in Christ we have a connection. Because in Christ we have a thinking process. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. We read about that last night. John taught about that last night. You know where strife and vainglory comes from? Strife. Gonna contend. Vainglory. I'm gonna be somebody I'm not. I've thought about it for years. I went to a meeting one time years ago in a church building in the Chicago area. The auditorium sat 8,000 people. There were 10,000 men in that room. That means a bunch of guys sitting on the floor in the aisles all around. The platform, the preacher had on the platform, he had a Sunday school class of 500 people came and stood on the platform. That was a big platform. He made a comment. This guy passed through the church, running around 40,000 people. He said, people talk about having overflow crowds. Well, they had an overflow crowd that night. He said, I never talk about an overflow crowd because it's always possible to rent a room small enough to have an overflow crowd. People want to be a big fish so they get in a small pond. You understand that? That's called vainglory. Vanity is something that it's empty. It's not real. That's just glorying in your flesh. Striving, contending. You know what the Bible says about contention? Proverbs 13, verse 10, you ought to write it down. Put it in your mind. Only by pride comes contention. You know, there are a lot of people that do the work of the ministry out of strife and vainglory, out of pride. They want to be a big fish. So they get in a small pond and they want to run life. Paul said, that's not what's behind the work of the ministry. And you can make a religion out of it if you want to. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. That isn't where we're coming from. I worked in the ministry one time, and the man that ran the ministry, he said, you know, if this ministry ever fails, the grace message is gone. I've had many people tell me, if that ministry fails, if this ministry doesn't work, the grace message is over. Have you ever heard anybody say, I heard a guy just the other day talking in a youth meeting, he says, this is going to be the last generation of Christianity if we don't turn the tide around. I'm thinking, what are you talking about? The body of Christ belongs to Him. He'll take care of the body of Christ, thank you. It ain't dependent on you. He doesn't need you. He'll use you. He'll live through you. He'll produce work of ministry through you, but He doesn't need you. And the day you get to thinking He does, you just might as well go sit out there in the traffic and get run over. Because you're useless. You're right where that passage tells you, don't get. It's a privilege to serve the Lord. But don't ever get to the place where you think God needs you. You know what I've discovered? I've discovered that people out there that learn about right division and about the word, about the grace message and about the Bible issue and all these things, and never heard of any of us. Just comes out of nowhere. You say, where'd they come from? They're not connected. Bless God, hallelujah. You know what that means? They've got the right connections, right straight to the Lord in the book. The grace movement, seen that in the last decade or two. Some of the people that have introduced more people to right division in the last decade got no connections to any of the grace movement in the past at all. And you say, well, where'd they come from? They belong to the Lord. Part of the body of Christ. Study the Bible. Would it shock you that somebody could find the truth in the Bible without you? Or anybody you know? Doesn't shock me. So most of us found it. So don't get to thinking you're the issue. And when you realize that, then it's not so hard to say, you know, I'll be more concerned about what God's doing out here than what I get out of it. Let nothing be done through strife. Have the same mind, verse 2, fulfilling my joy, that you be like-minded. That's chapter 1. You have the same mindset that God has among yourself. Having the same love. Being of one accord. Notice how he says, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. You have something and you be something. It's very important in God's grace for you to understand that it's who you are in Christ. It's who you be in Him. You're simply going out here and being who you already are. You're not trying to become somebody. You already have this identity. You already have this love. You already have this one accord. You already have the one mind. All you need to do is just don't get in His way. Trust it. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You need to watch your flesh. You have to watch your attitude. Because, folks, your flesh, it'll jump up and half a heartbeat, and you're looking at it over here and watching it, and then it comes over here. You say, well, how can I protect myself about that? Quit watching your flesh and look at Christ. And just focus on Him. Because there isn't any flesh in Him. It's all Him. And, excuse me. And you focus on Him. You focus on having His mind. You have focus on having your mind, what, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Take your mind, renew it with His mind, and then all the other stuff. You see, when we have, we're going to get to a passage in a minute down in this chapter where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, when we talk about getting saved, talking about work, you know, when you work something out, you figure out how to apply the thing. When you have problems in life, most people try to solve their problems by focusing on the problems. Take my word for that. Talk to them about their problems. They talk to you all day long about the problems. You know what? Focusing on your problems will never solve the problem. Focusing on the answer solves the problem. If focusing on the problem solved the problem, your problems would already be solved. Problem-focused solutions never work. What a problem is an opportunity for you to grow. It's not God trying to get even with you. It's not some judgment from God coming into your life. It's not, what did God send me this into my life to try to teach me? Everything you need to know about everything in life is right there in that book. He's already taught it to you. The problem that comes into your life is not to defeat you and destroy you. It's a context to give you an opportunity to take what's in the Word and apply it in ways maybe you never could have if you didn't have the problem. So the problem becomes a context in which I can grow. And if you begin to look at your problems that way, instead of something that's just, you realize that a problem gives me an opportunity. Tribulation works. It's a place to be productive in my life. And it'll work patience. It'll work the conviction into my soul that if I stick with the Word, that's the thing. Then patience works experience. Gives you some skill. Now I've got some ability and skill to handle the problem. But it came not by focusing on the problem as a problem, but recognizing it's an opportunity to grow. And then taking God's Word, apply it, and then walking in the truth. Don't focus on the problem. Focus on who God's made you in Christ. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Now, that's not poor thinking. That's humility. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 with humility of mind. What is that? Not exalting my thinking above God's thinking. Not telling you I know more than you know. People ask me, what do you think about this, Brother Rick? And I years ago I got just a stock answer. I've given it to you many times. What do you think about this, Rick? I think the Bible's right. Now you want us to talk about what the Bible says? Because what I say, what you say, what somebody else says is really not an issue. What God says is don't think you can absolutely trust. So if there's something to talk about, maybe we should find out what God says. Somebody says, well, I don't know what God says. Well, hey, I know what to do then. We'll go find out. For some of you, it would be an exciting pursuit in your life. Now I've got a problem. I need to find out what God says about it. I go to the Bible. So where do I go? I don't know how. Oh, well, maybe I need to know how to study the Bible. Oh, wow. All of a sudden, I need that chart. I think I'll take one of these home with me. I need to know how to study. And all of a sudden, I've got a motivation. To understand right division has nothing to do with just so I can go home and show those religious nuts at home where they're wrong. Because you're not going to do anything through strife and vainglory. And the issue isn't just showing them that they're wrong. The issue is to point them to what's real. You see, if you appoint somebody, you know what Paul said? He said, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. See, we don't believe that. We believe if we hit them hard enough, whap, we can get them down and make them change their mind. And you know what happens when somebody whacks you, wants you to change your mind, don't you? You stiffen your back and say, I ain't listening. But the goodness of God. You've got a problem. You have a heartache. You have a confusion. You know, I know about that. I've been there, done that. Tried that, didn't work. But you know what I did? I found out that there was an answer in God's Word. And by the way, it's an answer that you don't need me for. You can do it yourself. And by the way, there's a way you can understand. God wrote His book in a way you can understand it. And you know, if you take that kind of a mindset to people, I know what people say, well, they just walk right over you. See, you still believe that grace won't work. You hear me? You still believe that if you preach grace to people, they'll just go live in sin, and that grace can't win. So we say we believe that about salvation. And we say we believe it about the way God deals with us. Well, what Paul's saying here is, you know, you need to take that same thing and understand that's how God deals with others through you. Look, not every man. Well, let every man esteem other better than themselves. And that mindset, he's going to use some illustrations. He's going to talk to you in verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's how I want you to esteem others better. How can I esteem other better than myself? How can I look not on my thing, on me and my interest, but every man also on the things of others? How can I look out for the other guy? Put him before me. Well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's one of the great statements on the deity of Christ. He's in the form, the outward expression of deity. He had it all. The glory of heaven. It was not robbing the Father of anything for Jesus Christ to stand there and enjoy the glories of deity. He was equal with the Father. Equal with the Spirit. By the way, the Trinity is a greatly neglected and often abused doctrine. But it's a critical doctrine in Scripture. Because the fundamental issue in the triune God, there's one God, there's one essence of deity, just like in this room, there's one humanity. Look around all the different people in here. We all look different. You know, it fascinates me how you can make somebody look so different. Everybody's got a nose, two eyes, a mouth, and a couple of ears. At least you come into the world with all that. And then look around at how different you all look. You know, some of you did a lot better with it than others. I told Joe a while ago, he said, it's up here with this guitarist, you can't play. I said, well, somebody's got to stand up and look good. You know, one out of four ain't bad, so... But we're all equally human. One's not more human than the other. And yet we're a whole bunch of different people. In the Godhead, there's one essence of deity. There's one essence of what it is to be God. But there are three persons in the Godhead. And the first thing that tells you is that God the Father has eternally lived in a loving relationship with God the Son. And God the Son has lived eternally in a relationship with God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit with the Father. And each one of them lives in relationship. And the thing about God, the God of the Bible, is that He's a God of relationships. That's why in the beginning God created. He desired relations. He wanted to share His ability to live in relationship with others. If you're an Islamist, you believe there's only one God and only one person in the Godhead, and that God has no relations with anybody. He doesn't relate, can't relate. Why? Because there's nobody equal with Him. The God of the Bible has... Always, each person has two others that are equal with them. Think about this. It's not in the text, but I'm talking about it since I'm talking about it. If there's only one person in the Godhead, how do we know He's telling us the truth? How do you confirm if somebody's telling you the truth? You need two or three what? Other witnesses. The triune God, there's three of them. You need three. Jesus told them, the people in John 5, he said, if I bear witness of myself, you can't depend on that, because I might tell you the truth, might not tell you the truth. You need somebody to corroborate it, and you don't just need one person to corroborate it, because we might be in cahoots. You need a third person. Now, if you got three, that's enough. You don't need 10, but that three does it. I've told people for years, when you have children, you have two kids. If you have a third kid, it changes your life as much as the first one. The first one changes your life. Now you got a child. You got a second one. You can still sit in a booth at McDonald's. You get the third one. You got to sit him at the end of the table because the booth is made for. The car doesn't work anymore. You put the two kids in the back seat of the car. You can have a Beamer. You can have a Volkswagen. Two kids can sit on the back of the car. Three can't. You put the third one in the middle. He's touching me. That's my side. Don't sit there. The only reason my three kids live through their teenage years is that Chrysler Corporation invented the minivan. You got two seats. Put one on one, two on the other. They don't have to touch each other. You can have 10 kids and you don't get that much trauma going. Three is an important number. Threefold cord's not easily broken. God the Father has eternally, forever lived with God the Son and can say, He's never disappointed me, He's never failed, He's never not loved me, He's never not been true to His Word. The Holy Spirit can testify that of the Father. They bear testimony. They know everything they've ever thought. They know everything about the other one. They live for each other, and they've always lived eternally for one another. You've gone down to verse 9, 10, and 11, this passage, and it says, when you glorify Jesus Christ, who do you glorify? Father. Jesus lived to glorify His Father. The Father finds all of His pleasure and preeminence in the Son. The Holy Spirit comes and says, I'm going to testify of Him. Each member of the Godhead lives for the exaltation of the other members of the Godhead. Spontaneously, you know the life He gives to you? That's the way that life works. And He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Whoa. That was a D. He was working on an E a while ago, but I think that was a D. Let this mind be in you, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But, what did he do? Made himself of no reputation. He didn't say, I'm God, I've got all this visible manifestation of being God, and I'm going to strut my stuff. And you're going to honor my reputation. You're going to pay attention when I talk. He made himself of no reputation. He said, strutting who I am isn't the issue. And took upon him the form of a servant. And why did he do that? Because he entered into an agreement with his Father. Okay? Hebrews 10, he quotes Psalm 40. He says, a body thou hast prepared for me, O God. I come to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared for me. He goes to Calvary. He says, he took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man. A servant, angels are servants, he doesn't even become a high-class servant. He becomes lower than the angels. Right down into the dirt where we are. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, underline it, he humbled himself. Did he have to do it? No. By every count and every way of evaluating who he was, he's the exalted one. But he says, I will forego the form of God, of being God, the outward display of being God. I will take upon myself the form, the outward display of being a servant. And be fashioned in the likeness of your and my sinful flesh, set apart, but our humanity in reality. Live within our limitations. Imagine the God that created everything living with your limitations as a human. And become the man, Christ Jesus. There's a marvel in that that's beyond the ability of tongues to express and completely describe. He would say to his disciples in John 5, verse 19, "Without the Father, I can do nothing." He said, "What I do, the words that I say, the works that I do are the words and the works the Father gave me. I don't say things except the Father gave them to me. I'm depending completely and totally on my Father." He looks at the cross and he says, "No man takes my life from me. I'm God. Who's going to do that? I'm going to go lay it down. You know why I'm going to do that? John 10, 18. I receive this commandment from my Father." You see, Jesus Christ lived His life as a man, as the God-man, in complete dependence upon the will and the Word of His Father. He so trusted His Father and His Father's love that He was willing to put Himself completely dependent upon what His Father had chosen and what His Father's will was. And He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He's obedient. He lived in the obedience of faith in the plan of His Father. He esteemed others, you, me, better than Himself. Willingly became a servant for your sake. And though He were rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. Now that's the example That's the standard of the thinking process you and I are to have. That's the mindset. When it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," He's not talking about go back here to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, try to do all the Jewish program back there. It's saying, think about Jesus Christ, God became man, and demonstrates for you and me how God intends man to live. The perfect man living perfectly. And that's just simply to live in total dependence on the plan, the Word, the will of the Father. Though he were a son, Hebrews 5 says, yet learned he obedience. To what? To God's Word. I say those things and I say, wow. He was the original grace thinker. And that's the mindset that Paul says is to permeate us. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I live by His faith. How did He live? How did His faith operate? He just trusted His Father's Word. When I do that, that's His mind living through me. Now that's the great example. Verse 9, "Wherefore God also," you couldn't leave this out, "has highly exalted Him." Why? Because of what He did. "And given Him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth." You're going to get it all. Celestial, terrestrial, infernal. Every knee bows. We know that every knee bows and confesses Him as Savior or as Sovereign. You trust Christ? He's Savior. You don't trust Him? He'll be the sovereign judge. But He's the head of all. And that every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord, notice, to the glory of God the Father. We don't esteem ourselves. We esteem Him. Why did Jesus do what He did? Because He esteemed His Father above all things. There's a verse in Ephesians 5, He says, husbands, love your wives. It would have been great if He'd have stopped there, but He didn't. He says, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And I've often asked men, how did Christ love the church? Well, He gave Himself for it. But there's more to it than that. Because if you're just looking at He gave Himself for it, you're missing the, where'd that come from? Where did the impetus, where did the motivation, where did the desire to give Himself for the church come from? You know where it came from? He loved the church according to the will of His Father. Because it was the will of His Father that He would come and give Himself for you and me. And before He loved you, and greater than His love for you, was His love for the Father. I hope you get that. The great example of the mindset. I pray that your love would abound yet more and more in all knowledge and judgment. That word love, the Greek word is agape. You've heard that word. Greatly abused. I had a friend who used to talk about, don't have sloppy agape. And I always liked that phrase. Because there ain't no sloppy agape in this. The book of Philippians has actually about 10 examples of abounding in love. No greater one than this. You want to understand how your mind ought to work? Renewing of your mind? When you take this information and Paul's epistles and you let it be what controls your mindset, that's the thinking process that it develops. Wherefore, my beloved, now that you're thinking like Christ thinks and you're esteeming other better than yourself and you're looking on the interest of others before you look on your own interest, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Aren't you glad of that? Now, you guys have got some problems at Philippi. You've got some challenges at Philippi. Rick said earlier, the Philippians is a book of reproof, doctrine, proof, correction, and it's a reproof epistle. And there's not, you know, you read through it, and it's like 1 Thessalonians. There's not a whole lot of stuff blatant there, but it's then you begin to see that stuff under the surface. There's those people out there preaching Christ out of contention and strife, wanting to add to His bonds, and you don't get into that. There's the internal strife. You get on chapter 4, and Iodius and Syntyche. You know, they call them Odious and So Touchy, the two ladies that are fighting over there and stuff. And there's contention in the assembly. And so there's the natural rubbing up of saints that are working in the work of the ministry against one another. And it says you're going to have to work out your problems. You're going to have to figure out a way to live in the identity that you have in Christ with people, with other people. And sometimes you have to let them go. When I was teaching through Philippians 1, I taught a message on how to leave a church. I was thinking about it. Grace people begin to learn something about right division, and one of the things that changes in your life pretty quick is where you go to church. And it isn't necessarily because you don't want to go there. It's because pretty soon they find out what you're teaching. They don't want you there. You're a threat to their system. How should you leave? Some people leave, they get mad, they go out in the parking lot and throw rocks back at people. Well, if you're in the parking lot throwing rocks back, you ain't left yet. You're just mad in the parking lot throwing rocks. So how do you leave? And I think I've said it to you before. You leave quickly, quietly, and graciously. You leave quickly when you see the difference. Go on and tell people what you're... Listen, those people that you were with before you learned right division and about the grace message, they deserve to know what you know, so try to tell them. But when they don't want it, don't get mad and beat them in the head. And when you leave, leave quietly. You don't need a big stir out of it. You don't need to be out in the parking lot waving your fist and shaking your fist at them. You know what you need to do? You need to appreciate where they brought you. Because maybe that's where you found Christ. Maybe not, but maybe it was. They brought you along in your journey. And now you've gone beyond them. But you know what? I never one day cursed Davy Crockett because he didn't discover the Pacific Ocean. Did you? We say he was a great explorer. Found that passage through the Appalachian Mountains and did all that. Without that, they'd never got to the Pacific Ocean. But I also didn't stop where he stopped. He made it to the Alamo. That's as far as he got. But I don't say we can't go any further. Wouldn't be here today. You see, you build upon that. Well, what do you do? Work it out. Figure out. Sit down and take God's Word and it's God that works in you. How does He do that? Through His Word. You don't go sit out on the stump over here and say, "Oh God, I want You to work in me." You get in His book and you let the truth of that book renew your mind, and that'll work in you. To will and to do. You see, it has to be a desire created in your heart, not from your flesh, not from some glory that you're seeking, but because of the truth of that book gets a grip on your heart. And when it's God's Word working effectually in you that believe, then it's God working in you to will and to do His good pleasure. When you get that, now you're working out your salvation. You're working out deliverance from whatever the difficulty of the deal is. Salvation, that verse, by the way, has nothing to do with gaining eternal life or justification. It has to do with just dealing with the problems in life. You see what he says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more now in my absence." He's talking about obeying God's Word to them through Paul. And if you obey God's Word to you through Paul, in whatever the situation is, you can work out the path of doing God's will. To function in the will of God in your life is not a matter of going around and saying, "Now, Lord, where did you plan for me to be today? I didn't sit down, I'll be honest with you, I didn't sit down a couple of months ago and say, "Now, Lord, as I'm planning out 2012, is it in your eternal plan for me to be in San Juan Capistrano and then San Clemente or wherever it is we are, California, in February again this year?" I didn't do that. You know how I decided to come? John and I talked about it, so we're going to do this meeting again. He said, "Yeah." I said, "Okay." And we planned to do it. We started out, we've been doing this thing since about 1984. I still got the picture of that little motel up there. All them crazy little dudes standing around the pool. Looked like we're fixing to jump in. And I didn't go say, "Oh God, did you before the foundation of the world plan this?" You know why? Because He didn't. God knows where you would be today if you hadn't chosen to be here. You ever think about that? I came here not because he had some pre-arranged life map plan for me to be here. I came here because there's some truth of God's Word working in my heart that commends itself toward the work of the ministry, and we made some decisions along the way to apply that, and voila, look at the work going on. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look over there, verse 1, but I determined this, after much prayer and agonizing over God leading in my life. No, that isn't what it says, is it? I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. When Paul explained the decision that he made, he told the Corinthians, I'm going to come see you, and along the way he decided not to go. But he changed his mind and he didn't go by them. They got mad at him. He's writing them back explaining the reason I didn't do it. He said, you know what? I was going to come down there and see you, but if I got down there, you guys weren't ready for me to be there, because if I'd have got there and all that guy wouldn't straighten out that sin still in the midst, I'd have worked you over real good, and you think you were sorry because you got the letter from him. Man, if I'd have been there and done it, it'd been worse. And so to spare you and me both the heaviness of that, I gave you a little more time to get ready, to get right, so I went over here and did this. I'm coming. Now you got mad at me and said, he told us he's coming. He didn't come. He just didn't love us enough to come. All you vainglory guys, I'm coming. And you just think my letters are weighty. When I get there, I know my authority. Now Paul could do something you can't do. He's an apostle. You read those passages about how he'd go in there and wail on them and stuff. You know, when you start that, you need to remember every time you point your finger, you got three pointing back at you. And when you start pointing your finger, somebody's going to point those three fingers back at you. And you know what? They're going to nail you. So you have to be a little careful when you're seeing Paul exercising his apostolic authority to think that you've got the same. Because you don't. You know what that authority is? It's in that book. See, the discipline today comes from the book. Not me telling you that that's what you ought to do, but the book telling you. Now, I might point out what the book says, but it's going to have to be that book convicting you, that book working in your heart to will and to do the pleasure. You follow that? That's something that's important to get. Because if you aren't careful, that strife and vainglory thing over here gets into you too. I'm going to tell you. Well, when you get that I'm going to tell you, you just got out of verse 3 and 4. And I'm going to esteem you better than myself. And you got over into that vainglory category. So you have to be careful. But when you get down in verse 13, it's God that works in you. How does He work? He works through His Word. And when Paul said, when I went to Corinth over there, you know what I did? I sat down and I looked at this and I decided that the way to apply the truth of God's Word was not to come this time, so I changed my mind. But he doesn't appeal to, well, God led me not to come. He wouldn't make a great TV preacher. Decision making for members of the body of Christ is based upon you making a choice about what you do based on the renewed mind, the renewing of your mind that sound doctrine produces. When you understand who you are in Christ, how to relate to people based upon that, you take verse 2 and 3, apply. That's what's going on here. So he says in verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. I love that. As you work out the activity of the local church at Philippi, and you guys learn to live together esteeming other better than yourself, do it without murmuring and complaining. I wonder how come he knew we would do that. Murmuring is that grumbling under your breath. Complaining is that just arguing all the time. I don't like it that way. I tell our folks in Chicago, the first time I ever saw a church split, I wasn't even saved, I was just a kid, and a church split right down the middle over the color of the drapes that we're going to put on the back of the choir loft. We just painted the auditorium at Shorewood. Just got it done a couple weeks ago. They said, "What color should we have, Brother Rick?" I said, "Huh?
Yeah.
I'm taking a vacation.
Yeah.
I ain't in this one." They said, "Well, what should we do?" I said, "You see that lady right over there? She's an interior decorator. Everybody knows she's an interior decorator, has impeccable taste. She picks the color." Absolutely. See this guy over here? This guy over here, he's a painter. He's a wall man. They decide how it's going to be done. You know what we did? They painted it. Somebody says, "You like that color?" I said, "Janet picked it and it's wonderful." I ain't getting in that trap. And you know what? If you like the color, you don't like the color. You like what goes in on the room, so what the heck? If you got somebody with some ability, you're going to like the color, even if it's different than what you would have chosen. And if you don't, keep your nose in the book, you don't notice it so much. Let all things be done without murmuring and complaint. Come back to Isaiah 29. Let me just show you how you do that. The last verse in Isaiah chapter 29 is a powerful verse about this murmuring and complaining thing. Isaiah 29, verse 24, "They all that erred in the Spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall" what? "Learn doctrine." You learn the truth of God's grace, and you know what it'll do? It'll take care of the murmuring and the complaining. It'll take care of the discontent, that never being satisfied with what you've got, always having an excuse to excuse what you're doing. Always having that secret feeling down inside that you're never going to really succeed. Because that's where the murmuring and the disputing really comes from. The motivation is that you may be blameless, the sons of God without rebuke, and a presence in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. The whole motivation of that is so you can get that local church can be the beacon and the lighthouse of the truth in the community. Something bigger than me, God's work. Then he uses another illustration. He uses himself. Verse 17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." If they take me and just pour me out like a offering and a sacrifice, he said, the more I'm willing to spend and be spent. That's the greatest definition of love you're going to find. 2 Corinthians 12:15. And he said, if I do that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to rejoice. "For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." I said last night, joy. Philippians is not about joy. There's joy in Philippians, but joy is the byproduct of the Christ life. Joy is the byproduct of Christ. Is for me to live is Christ. It's the byproduct of "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Joy is the byproduct of just living as who you are. Your faith resting in an intelligent understanding of who God has made you in His Son. And our effectiveness as believers in the work of the ministry is directly related to the intimacy we have with Him who is our life and Him who is our mind. Okay, we got 10 minutes. We'll take a break and be back here in 10 minutes. You'll hear the music. Okay?